The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, Lord our God, we praise you this morning that as we come to you in prayer, we can recognize again that you have separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That you have done this, O Lord, not because you have noticed anything in us that deserves such grace, but only because of your eternal and everlasting love toward us. And so, O Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have shown your mercy to us, that you have shown yourself to be a kind and gracious God, that you have called us to yourself for eternity, that you have given us true hope. So that even this morning we recognize that there is already set by you a day on the calendar when Christ will return and you will call us eternally to yourself to live in the new heavens and the new earth with you. We thank you, O Lord, for that great hope that is ours. We thank you for the gracious salvation that is ours in Christ. And so we come to you this morning and we pray that you would help us to be a holy people, to mirror the image of our Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, as we continue to discuss who you are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would give us new spiritual insight into your character. That even as we come together to pray this morning and as we come together as a people to worship you each week, we would recognize anew your holiness, your kindness, and your love. And we ask, O Lord, that you might help us even this morning to know you better. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're finishing our section on the Trinity in discussing the deity first of Christ, then of the Holy Spirit, and then looking at that doctrine as it is given to us historically. Finally, culminating, creedally at least, in the Athanasian Creed, as that creed was set out in 5th or 6th century to proclaim the threeness in all of its majesty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even as the three themselves, each being fully and eternally God, are nevertheless the one God and not three gods. And we were finishing last time to discuss that oneness in the way that it's discussed theologically. We were talking about the notion of perichoresis. Remember, we were saying last time that that is an idea, a concept that was first introduced to help us understand Christology generally. How do the two natures of Christ relate to the one person? And then later brought into Trinitarian discussions to try to articulate just what this oneness is as God in three persons is the one God. And so this notion of perichoresis, or the Latin circumincessio, is meant to highlight the oneness of the three. Emphasis on the three, but the three as one. And so we were saying last time as we finished that it was John of Damascus in the late 7th, early 8th centuries who took the term up in his own writings and made it a standard concept of Trinitarian orthodoxy. As I was saying last time, it is a notion that has its home in Eastern theology. And you'll remember Eastern theology emphasizes the threeness But in that emphasis, they did not want to be seen as in any way tritheistic. So along comes this notion from perichoresis to help us articulate what we mean with respect to the oneness. Quotation from Hodge here I think is helpful. He says, as the essence of the Godhead is common to the several persons, they have a common intelligence, will, and power. There are not in God three intelligences, three wills, and three efficiencies. The three are one God, and therefore have one mind and will. This fact of the intimate union, communion, and inhabitation of the persons of the Trinity is the reason why everywhere in Scripture and instinctively by all Christians, God as God is addressed as a person in perfect consistency with the tripersonality of the Godhead. We can and do pray to each of the persons separately, and we pray to God as God, for the three persons are one God, one not only in substance but in knowledge, will, and power. One of the more practical applications of what might appear to be an abstract concept here is the biblical truth sometimes neglected, overlooked in theology, that God is and has always been of one mind. You may have heard the notion highlighted more in liberalism than in Orthodox Christianity that God is a God of wrath in the Old Testament, a God of love in the New Testament, and Christ had to come to turn God away from that wrath, thinking that there were cross purposes inherent in the three persons of the Trinity, so that the Son came to change the Father's disposition, so that we see the love then expressed in the second person of the Trinity. Certainly you can see there are grains of truth there. Christ did come to appease the wrath of God, but not because any of the three persons were differing in their conception of what it was they were doing. It was rather that the triune God, as one God, acted to redeem his people. It's not the case, then, that the Father and Son work at cross purposes, or that the Son is doing something over and above what the Father would have wished. Not only so, I think in this context, we'll talk more about this in a little while. It's important to see what Hodge is saying here, that because God is one, he can be addressed as a person. Certainly we can address the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in prayer. But it's also the case, and I think we know this intuitively, though some balk at this theologically, it's also the case that we address God as a person. And there is a sense, and we'll talk about what that sense is, where we can talk about God as one person in three persons, but we use the notion of person there equivocally and not univocally. We're using them in different ways, so we're not simply setting up a crass kind of contradictory idea. But certainly God can be addressed as a personal God. And the notion of perichoresis highlights that idea. All right, now just briefly discuss here Trinitarian heresies. Again, you get some of this in your reading, so there's no reason to be completely repetitive here. But some things to highlight that I think are important for you to know. One of the heresies, probably the most famous of Trinitarian heresies in the early church, was called monarchianism. And monarchianism came in two forms. The least influential was called dynamic monarchianism or adoptionism, set forth initially by Theodotus of Byzantium, who brought the view to Rome around 190. And then later, in the middle of the 3rd century, this view was set forth by Paul of Samosata. This idea held that Christ was simply a virtuous man until his baptism, at which time he became Christ, and then was adopted by the Father after his death. So you can see again how these heresies, Trinitarian heresies, relate oftentimes more specifically to Christology, to who Christ is as the Son. Therefore, they're just as easily thought about as Christological heresies, especially in this context of adoptionism or dynamic monarchianism. But as I've said, this was the least influential of the monarchian heresies. More influential and more Trinitarianly focused is the heresy of modalism or modalistic monarchianism. Here there was a concern to maintain both the deity of Christ and the unity of God. So we are sympathetic here then with some of the impetus behind this. This view arose, early in the church, even during the time of Justin Martyr, mid-2nd century, where obviously a full-blown Christology, a full-blown Trinitarian theology was not yet worked out. The first theologian to hold this was a man by the name of Noetus of Smyrna. He held a view of modalism. Again, if you've had ancient church, you know all of this. It's just a review for you. But his view of modalism was called Patripassianism. You can tell from that word, patra, father, passionism, passion, or death here. It's affirmed then in this notion that as Christ died, the Father died. Since Christ was just a mode of the Father's existence. Patripassianism, a form of modalism. Christ is a mode of the Father's existence. Modalism holds then that God has three modes of existence, three ways of existing or of manifesting himself. Sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Holy Spirit. So that, to put it negatively, the three then are not persons, or the language often used in these discussions, the three are not subsistences, but simply manifestations of God. And apraxias, as you may know, again, if you've had ancient church, the one against whom Tertullian wrote in his cleverly titled piece, Against Apraxias. He held a view similar to this one. The most famous modalist in the early church was Sibelius, who argued that the three in God were like the sun, out of which warmth and light come. So the sun was the Father, light and warmth, sun and spirit came from that one essential thing. So Sabellianism is a form of modalism, one God revealing himself in three different modes, three different ways of revealing himself. Now, it's up for debate still whether there are a number of current-day modalists of this stripe. I think there's no question that there are some current-day modalists, but the heresy itself, in the way that it's formed here, has not repeated itself in just this way. Yeah.
And with modalism, did they always describe it as God would only reveal himself as one of those at a time? Or did he ever describe it as him revealing himself as Father and Son at the same time, or Son and Spirit at the same time?
The general idea was that when there was, for example, Son speaking to Father, that he was speaking to himself and recognizing that that was a way in which he manifested himself, rather than that there were two simultaneous manifestations. So, see, the running theme in all modalistic heresies is that the three are not persons. So whatever's going on relative to the give and take just has to do with the manifestations of the one God. So Christ could speak about himself as Father and speak to himself as Father, recognizing that that's just another way of him talking to himself. But that there were no persons there to address. That's the point. The negative is the significant point. The Son is not addressing the person of the Father. So again, there are charges made, for example, against Karl Barth in his theology, because he speaks of the three as modes. That in and of itself is not a problem. The Reformed did that, particularly in the 17th century. But when they were speaking of modes, they were talking about personal manifestations, that is, manifestations of the persons. So if you have that included, it's difficult sometimes to think of this as heretical, although in Barth's theology, the least of his worries is modalism, because everything else is so hopelessly anti-Orthodox. We've already looked at Arianism, which continues, as we've talked about in Jehovah's Witnesses, that Christ was a God. That another kind of Trinitarian heresy. There were also heresies of what were called semi-Arians, Christ of similar essence to the Father, not identical, similar essence, but subordinate. And the Pneumatakians there, who taught that the Spirit himself was created, or itself was created. These, though, are the primary heresies that I think are useful for you to know. And again, some of those and more are addressed in your reading. Now, you'll remember that Philip Schaff said that since the Athanasian Creed, 5th and 6th century, there's been really no development in Trinitarian doctrine. Substantially, I think he's right that what was articulated there is articulated through the centuries. But I think it's a bit simplistic to put it that way. There has been little added, I think, to the basic Trinitarian formula, one in essence, three in person. Again, you don't have to be too concerned precisely about the words, as long as the concepts that you use are attached to the words that you use. But that one in essence, three in person, I think, is the basic church formula for understanding who God is as one in three. But having said that, there have been significant discussions since the early church councils and creeds, and we can mention some of those here. The first one is the Filioque controversy. Again, I don't need to say much about this, because you'll get it in your reading, you'll get it in your church history course. But it is historically important and relates directly to at least the activity of the Trinity, so it needs to be mentioned here. The word itself, filioque, as you probably know, simply means "and from the Son." And from the Son. Yeah, so the thing's messing up here. Technology. You gotta love it. So the question then is, does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father alone, or equally from the Father
filioque, and from the Son. And again, most of you know this, so I don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but the short story is that the Eastern Church wanted to maintain that the Spirit proceeds from the Father alone, while the Western Church argued that the procession of the Spirit was from the Father and the Son. Let's keep pushing this and see if it does anything. Mm-hmm. Now, here we are in the 21st century, and you're sitting there completely bored, wondering why in the world this should be a fight. It's difficult for us to imagine just why and how this could split an entire global church, which it did. But remember again, and this is difficult for all of us, myself included, to remember how important it was for the early church and into the medieval period to be meticulously orthodox in their beliefs, because that related, as they were quick to say, that related directly to how we worship, or the one we're worshiping. So the intent here, to put it in its best lights, was not simply to argue over, to nitpick over details, but to try to understand as precisely as possible, according to biblical revelation, just what God was doing, who he is, and what he was doing as God. So this was not a debate that was spawned out of a love for a pedantic detail or some form of legalism, but really was an attempt to think God's thoughts after him in as precise a way as possible, to understand biblical revelation as precisely as possible. An admirable goal, of course. So, for example, one of the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, said this. He said, "It is not possible to exchange money or to go out to buy bread without someone bringing up the problem of whether or not we can speak of the issue of procession of the Spirit." You know, that's, to me, that's fascinating. You probably don't have those discussions at the grocery store or your local Blockbuster or wherever it is you go out. When you're waiting in line somewhere, someone's not agonizing over whether or not we can speak of the procession of the Spirit. But there was a time when this occupied all of the thinking and all of the debate in the church. It was a pressing question then for the church. Now, the primary objection of the Eastern Church, now the Eastern Church, you remember, determined not to include such a clause, so there was no procession from the Son. The primary objection of the Eastern Church was that the filioque clause would render a kind of dietheism. That was their concern, wherein the Father and the Son are in some way equal causes of the Holy Spirit, who is himself then not equal to them. Again, this is a very rough summary. I think it's a proper summary, but there was much more going on than that. Remember, the Eastern Church's service to us was in their insistence on the equality of the three, whereas the Western Church wanted to emphasize the oneness of God in order to talk of the three. So in that insistence, because of their emphasis in the Eastern Church on the threeness, the notion of filioque, they thought, highlighted Father and Son to the exclusion, some sort of subordination of the Holy Spirit. And again, you'll get some of this in your reading. But some of the primary passages for consideration, I have it on your PowerPoint. It doesn't seem to be working here. Galatians 4, 6, Romans 8, 9, etc. You can see that on your PowerPoint slides or on the text that I've given you. The passage that the Eastern Church focused on was John 15, 26. There Christ tells his disciples that he will send the Spirit, but that the Spirit himself proceeds from the Father. Yep.
Why didn't the Christian act go the opposite way as well, talking about the Father proceeding from the Son and the Spirit? Why is it always just a one-way procession?
Say that. Why? What was the first part of your question?
In other words, we always talk about, you know, the Spirit in Christ proceeding from the Father in personality, right? Why does it not also go the other way around? Since God is one, the Father proceeding from the Son and the Spirit.
Yeah, I think the short answer to that is because they could find no biblical precedent for that kind of language. See, there's biblical precedent for the begottenness of the Son, for example, and for the procession of the Spirit, but there's no reversal of that. There's no Spirit. There's no Father proceeding from Spirit, or Son proceeding. So there is a kind of logical ordering here that everyone recognizes biblically, an ordering that even obtains with respect to the ontological Trinity. That is, it's not simply the economic, although the economic reflects the ontological. But in that ordering, then the question is: can we lump Father and Son together so that they are moving the Spirit, or does that do an injustice to what who the Spirit Himself is? So they didn't want to reverse that because, again, they're not dealing here speculatively. They're trying to move up from the biblical text to say, what are we allowed to say? Now, again, we might want to fault the church for unduly splitting in 1054. But what we should be aware of are two things. There's always more to the story than meets the eye. There was a significant political situation between East and West. Views of papal authority and those kinds of things were being debated relative to Rome. And, again, they wanted to be meticulous in their understanding of just who it was they worshiped. So I think we need to be careful looking back and saying, oh, this was silly. It was much deeper than that, much more than silly, not to justify it, but there were debates that went on that were substantive with respect to what the Bible will allow us to do. In the end, though, I think the crucial point is to remember that we need to think biblically about the triune God. Remember again the quote of Gregory: I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. Warfield's statement here, I think, again, is another helpful one. There is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance but distinct in subsistence. Again, you see that language Warfield is using from the history of the church, same in substance or ousia or essence, distinct in subsistence or hypostasis or persons. However we do think of the Trinity, though, I think it is biblically mandatory that we think of God in this way, and that we understand this to be the biblical way that God has revealed himself. And again, without this understanding of the Trinity, I think it's safe to say we don't have a proper understanding of what God has done and is doing in the world in terms of the economy of the Trinity. That is, the Trinity working in the three persons for the sake of his own glory and for our salvation. So the Filioque, a fundamentally Trinitarian debate that split the church globally. All right, now a bit more on developments here. Aquinas, as you might imagine, some of the best thinking on the matter of the Trinity was done by Aquinas. Not that it was without error, I think, in some areas, but maybe most, I don't think that would be an overstatement, most of what Thomas did in terms of the doctrine of God particularly was taken over by the Reformed. Because there wasn't much there that needed correction. So a good bit of his discussion then I think is helpful. After establishing that God is both one and simple, we're going to talk about the simplicity of God, but fundamentally it means that God is not composed of parts that make him up. Unfortunately, Thomas thought all this could be proven by natural reason alone. That's another matter. But what he says, I think, is helpful. He says, a certain contradiction arising from truths previously established seemingly appears at this point. If threefold personality is assumed in God, then since number always follows division, some division will have to be acknowledged in God, whereby the three may be distinguished from one another. Thus, supreme simplicity will be lacking in God. See, if there's division, if you can divide things up, then it can't be simply one. If three agree in some respect and differ in another, composition must be present, which is contrary to what was set forth above, meaning set forth in Thomas's analysis of simplicity. Again, if God must be strictly one, as has been shown above, and if one and the same thing cannot originate or proceed from itself, it therefore seems impossible for God to be begotten or to proceed. So the problem in the doctrine of the Trinity, as we've already seen, hinted at anyway, and the problem then given here by Aquinas, is that if God is to be one and simple, there seems to be no way in which we can affirm that there are really three distinct subsistences in God. But if we cannot affirm the reality of the threeness or the reality of those distinctions of the three, then we wind up with some version of modalism or Sabellianism. So how does Aquinas then resolve the problem? Again, this is a huge, unwieldy discussion in Thomistic literature, so I'm just giving you a kind of surface analysis here. But to put it briefly, here's what Thomas does. The representation of the divine intellect, which is God's word, is distinct from him who produces the word, not with respect to substantial existence, but only according to the procession of one from the other. And in God, considered as loving, the same is true of the affection of love which pertains to the Spirit. Thus it is plain. You know, whenever Thomas says that, you're about to not understand what else he says. That nothing prevents God's Word, who is the Son, from being one with the Father in substance, and that nevertheless the Word is distinct from the Father according to the relation of procession, as we have said. Hence, it is also evident that the same thing does not arise or proceed from itself, for the Son, as proceeding from the Father, is distinct from him, and the same observation holds true of the Holy Spirit relative to the Father and the Son. In other words, as Thomas is trying to lay it out here, the threeness, the distinction in the threeness of God is according to the relations that the three have to the one and to each other. So what is it that makes the three distinct? It's the relation of the one to the other, and not the substance, as Thomas would say here, or the essence, or the ousia. Now, there have been some questions, I think, in my view, legitimate questions as to whether or not Thomas has really solved the problem here in speaking just about relations. Christopher Hughes, a philosophical theologian, has written a book entitled On a Complex Theory of a Simple God. And he argues that Aquinas, in order to avoid Sabellianism, has to give up his doctrine of simplicity. Now, this discussion of Hughes gets very technical, and I've tried to keep most of the technical out of it. But Aquinas makes a distinction, I'm not going to get into this in great detail, but you need to know it here. distinction between the identitatis secundum rem and the identitatis secundum rationem. Roughly, the distinction between real distinctions and conceptual distinctions. So, secundum rem, according to the thing, secundum rationem, according to concepts or ideas. If you want more on that, you can look at Hughes. But at this point, all you need to know is that the summary of Thomas's argument that Hughes gives assumes the notion of secundum rem according to the thing. Identity according to the thing. And Hughes summarizes the argument this way. Yeah, those two distinctions there. Now, here's Hughes' summary. This is roughly it. The essence of an individual is in every case either a proper part of that individual or identical to that individual. Neither God nor any divine person is composite, and there he's articulating what Thomas believes with respect to simplicity. The essence of God is identical to God. That should be non-controversial. The essence of each divine person is identical to that person. You get that by 1 and 2. 5, the essence of God is identical to the essence of each divine person. 6, and there you're getting into what we've already discussed, the homoousios, opposition to Arianism, identity of Lucia. 6, any two divine persons are identical, which Hughes says is the Sabellian heresy. He's applying 6 now to 3 through 5. So, given this argument, Hughes asks, is there a way out for Aquinas? Is there a way out if you want to avoid Thomas's dilemma? Well, Hughes says the only way out is to give up on simplicity. That is, you have to then be able to say that God is composed of parts. That because you have the three, in essence, that's the only reason in which you have the one, and the three are distinct, so the one cannot be a simple one, but a one consisting of parts. Now, Thomas would not have wanted to do that. I would not want to do that for reasons that we'll discuss later. Another way out would be for Thomas to deny the notion of secundum rem, the identity according to the thing. But this then means that the relationships in the Trinity are only conceptual, secundum rationem. They're only according to reason, according to the concept, and not then according to the thing, not real relations. That amounts to Sabellianism. Hughes says that Thomas's notion of the Trinity cannot be coherent because, he says, in order to affirm it, we must at the same time deny an evident logical truth about identity. And the evident logical truth that Hughes is speaking about here is sometimes called the transitivity of identity, which says that whatever things are the same as one and the same thing are the same as each other. So what do you do in this kind of context? Well, if you want to hold to simplicity and at the same time hold to an orthodox notion of the Trinity. By the way, simplicity is as much a part of orthodox theology as is Trinitarian theology, so it's not a new idea, certainly not an invention by Thomas. If you want to hold to both of those orthodox truths, One thing that Hughes does not consider, which I think has to be considered, is that our doctrine of God, particularly with respect to his triunity, simply transcends whatever logical truths we have available to us. So, do we deny the logical truth about identity? We don't have to deny it in order to affirm that God transcends it. We deny its application in this case to our understanding of who God is. In other words, if I could put it sort of controversially, as some have wanted to say, the doctrine of the Trinity does not in any way amount to a contradiction, doesn't deny the principle of non-contradiction. I think it's worse than that. The principle of non-contradiction can only function on the basis of the principle of identity, that is, that A equals A. And the principle of identity cannot be applied in this way to the doctrine of God. Now, many in Orthodox theology, then their blood pressure goes up when they hear that sort of thing, and they run to their logic textbooks and become concerned. And I think the point we need to emphasize here is that we don't throw those laws of thinking out by any stretch of the imagination. But we have to recognize, and I think the church has recognized this, I think it seems to me to be obvious, that those laws of thinking themselves have boundaries. God determines those boundaries according to his revelation, so that when the church has affirmed that God is one and three, that's why we have the word Trinity, triunity, when the church affirms that, it also affirms we don't understand how this can be the case. We don't have intellectual principles, laws of thinking, that allow us neatly to set this out. Again, Hughes does not consider that idea. I think Thomas would have been more open to the idea because I think he would have, as he does at times, deferred to biblical understanding of mystery, meaning we affirm that which we're not able intellectually to put together in a way that might satisfy us and everyone else. Yeah?
Maybe you just said that, what you're saying, that God transcends the seeming complexity of the Trinity?
What I'm saying is God transcends our laws of thinking about that. He doesn't transcend himself, which is the Trinity. He transcends our way of thinking about the Trinity, so that we don't have a way of putting all that together. Now, again, that shouldn't surprise us. If you are in tune with theology at all, you recognize we have to defer to this numerous times. And in doing that, what we're saying is biblical revelation is our basic authority. And it itself limits those other rules and laws that we use and properly use in our theology and in our thinking generally. But you see, if laws of thought are your basic presupposition, then God himself, because it's your basic presupposition, God himself has to fit within those basic laws. So, for example, in Gordon Clark's now infamous articulation of John 1:1, in the beginning was logic, and logic was with God, and logic was God. At that point, then, you have serious problems in theology, so serious that Clark, later in his life, a couple, 3 decades after articulating that, wrote his book on the Incarnation, where he concludes Jesus has to be two persons. The fact that the history of the church has negated that was not an issue because he has to be that in order to be able to articulate something logically, because logic is our basic presupposition. He also said persons were just a collection of propositions. That's a whole other issue. So that's what happens when you have logic as a foundation and a ground for everything else. Certainly we think logically, we must. We want to think in that way, but when Scripture sets the boundaries, we submit to those boundaries.
Has the Protestant Church followed more of the Western Church's differences in the Trinity as opposed to the Eastern Church's similarity?
Yeah, more or less. If you've read Lethem's book on the Trinity, which by and large is helpful, he does a lot of good work showing how in some cases we need to pay more attention to the emphasis of the East in understanding the threeness, and the Western Church hasn't always done that. But by and large, I think probably because of Aquinas and others, we've had more emphasis on the One. And that can become a problem in the way that we think. It was, without question, a problem in the way that Thomas approached it, because Thomas's view was you can prove and understand in any context, Christian or non-Christian, that God is one. It's the threeness that's bothersome. Now, when you begin to think that way, what becomes universal about God is his oneness. And what becomes kind of more specifically Christian is his threeness, and then you begin to get a kind of separation, at least a methodological separation that I think leads to a sort of conceptual separation. That becomes a problem. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's best for us, as we're doing in here, to talk about the Trinity, God as three in one, before we get into who he is essentially, which is important, but I'm wanting to emphasize here the triunity first. Now, another way to think about this, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because you know this, I think, is to speak in terms of limiting concepts. An idea that Kant actually worked with in his critique, limiting concepts then in Kant leading to antinomies. And I think for a Christian, limiting concepts then leading to the affirmation that we are not able oftentimes to put these things together neatly. So Van Til, speaking about these, borrowing this idea from Kant, bringing it over into a Christian context, says, such doctrines of election and freedom must be thought as limiting one another or as supplementing and supporting one another, always with the idea that God and his revelation in Christ through Scripture gives us a theology of reality on the basis of which any human concept must be made. Again, the affirmation of revelation as our fundamental principium. A revelational, as we say sometimes, a revelational epistemology. And then he says elsewhere, if we hold to a theology of the apparently paradoxical, why apparently? Because that's the way it appears to us and will appear to us, but not ultimately paradoxical, because there's no paradox in God. He understands everything exhaustively. But apparently paradoxical, we must also hold by consequence to the Christian notion of a limiting concept. By contrast, we may think of the Christian notion of a limiting concept as based upon the Christian conception of mystery. The Christian Church has consciously or unconsciously employed the notion of a limiting concept in the formulation of its creeds. In these creeds, the Church does not pretend to have enveloped the fullness of the revelation of God. The Church knows itself to be dealing with the inexhaustible God. The creeds must therefore be regarded as approximations to the fullness of truth as it is in God. Approximations, and that's as close as we'll get in this life and in the next. We'll never get to a point where we will fully exhaust God's own character. And as we've said before at the beginning of this course, that is meant to move us to praise and worship, not to anger, certainly not to confusion, but to recognize that he is one who will not be exhausted by the finite mind. So what we might have to say here is that the logical principle of identity, the transitivity of identity, is just not suited to an application of God's revelation of his character so that it would give us an intellectually satisfying picture of who God is. That is what I mean by that. I'm satisfied with it, but intellectually satisfying in the sense that our laws of thinking apply to it easily. So when Van Til speaks of limiting concepts, he means at least these three things. Limiting concepts are concepts that by definition need supplementation in order for them to be understood accurately. You have to have both or all of them together in order to get why they are limiting concepts. Limiting concepts are employed whenever biblical truths press us to affirm two or more propositions that seem in some way to conflict. And as we know, this happens in Scripture. And limiting concepts are based on a Christian understanding of mystery, which all Orthodox Christians affirm. Then the debate and struggle is over just where that mystery is. We don't want to just relegate everything to it so that we become mystics in the way that some did in the medieval period. But we want to understand God's revelation as fully as we are able, and then in that understanding to recognize that there will be a mystery in this sense, that which is affirmed and yet unknown to us by way of the way that we normally think. So again, that mystery, all of this has to have a biblical impetus and biblical balance to it. But we do need to affirm that there are indeed in Scripture limiting concepts. You need to understand one along with the other, and not one excluding the other, or redefining one side of it so that it's no longer limiting but simply explanatory. Yeah.
So every Orthodox Christian is a mystic at heart?
I wouldn't say that. Every Orthodox Christian understands the biblical view of mystery. A mystic is one who, you know, sort of relegates the intellect to the doorstep and just goes in and feels. And that's not what mystery is to us. Mystery to us is that we worship God as one in three, even though we can't exhaust what that means in Him. So there's content to that. And in mysticism, there's typically, if you have content, that's a problem. If there is intellectual content, that's a problem. So as long as we redefine mystic substantially as being not mystic. The answer is yes. Any other questions before we take a break? Yeah.
Did the Reformers and the Roman Catholics during the Reformation generally have complete agreement on the doctrine of the Trinity?
Yeah. Generally had complete agreement. Yeah, that's right. I mean, the issues that in the Reformation were not over doctrine of God kinds of issues. And that's why the Reformers were able to take a good bit of what Aquinas had done and others had done in the history of the church, because there was some good, solid thinking done in this. Now, methodologically, there were differences. The Reformers wanted to reject Thomas's methodology by and large. But that related more to their understanding of sola scriptura and the way the Bible has to inform that doctrine of God, which is going to be a methodological shift in the way Thomism was touting it. That became a problem. But the substance of doctrine of God wasn't changed radically at the Reformation.
So then there was pretty much clear continuity from Augustine, the Athanasian Creed, all the way to...
Yeah. Orthodox theology has been pretty consistent across the board, Catholic and Protestant, when it comes to doctrine of God. And that's, you know, that's a nice point of connection. When, as I've said, I was raised in a Roman Catholic church, and my doctrine of God didn't substantially change when I was converted. I just recognized why there was a problem in the way I was understanding it previously. That is related to all the other mess in the Catholic church. Yeah.
Can you give some other examples of limiting concepts? Help us understand. So Trinity, I guess, is one.
Trinity, election or predestination and freedom, Christ as God, Christ as man. The minute you alter those or put one under the other in a way that subordinates the one to the other, there are different roles played in these, of course. I'm not saying they're identical, but they're limiting concepts that you have to understand one in light of the other. And you can't understand, when both of them come together, you don't understand how they can and do come together. So it's, you know, you start talking about it that way, it's really replete throughout all of Orthodox theology. I mean, what are we talking about? Our doctrine of God, our doctrine of Christ, our doctrine of salvation, all of those things, fundamentally and at root, have to be limiting concepts in the way that we think about. Put it more broadly, we're going to talk about this later. Whenever you talk about God's relationship with creation, you've got limiting concepts going on, in whatever that looks like. And then, obviously, as that is understood relative to God's triunity, as he is ontologically, that shows us why things aren't understood exhaustively in any way. They can't be. We're just little tiny worms. Anyone else before we break? Take five.